While our study this morning begins in Romans chapter 1, I think it's important that we paint a little bit of background to it. The best tie-in I can find to this chapter comes out of the Old Testament prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. I'm sure you remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one time. The year was 604 BC, second year of his reign. He had a very troubling dream, and suspecting that his wise men were taking advantage of him, he said, "Why don't you guys tell me what the dream is and then interpret it for me? Because if you can tell me what the dream is, then I know I can trust your interpretation." That was a wise king. And they said, "Well, nobody can do that. You know, tell us what the dream is and we'll interpret it for you." Right. And he says, "Tell you what, if you don't interpret, if you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'm going to kill every one of you. I'm going to turn your houses into public latrines, and on the center pole of your house, I'm going to impale each of you." So, as you might imagine, there was a panic amongst all of the king's advisors. When Daniel hears about this, he sets himself and his friends to inquiring of the Lord, and lo and behold, God tells him exactly what the dream is. And in Daniel chapter 2, he outlines the dream for this Babylonian ruler, this perplexing dream that you would have to have it revealed to you by God. There was this enormous statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and 10 toes made up of a mixture of iron and clay. In fact, we have an image for you, if we could dim the house lights, of perhaps what this image may have looked like. There's nobody in the sound booth. Oh, okay. Daniel chapter 2 image. Aha. Head of gold, arms and chest of silver, the bronze follows, and then the iron legs. And then the Lord interpreted it for Daniel to be shared with the king. "You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold." He was one of the world's first empires, and certainly the largest of that time that the world had ever seen. "But after him would come an inferior kingdom, even as silver is inferior to gold. It would be split into two parts." In the Hebrew, there's two arms, and so you would use the plural ending denoting duality, and it was the Medes and the Persians in coalition with each other that made up the Persian Empire. But then that empire too would fall, and an even more inferior metal found in the bronze would represent the empire of Greece, especially under Alexander the Great. After him, his four generals fought for the property that he had won and split the empire into four places. What came out of that, starting in 63 with Julius Caesar, was the Roman Empire. The legs of iron, an inferior metal to the other, certainly the head of gold, silver, and bronze before it, but iron is harder than all of the others put together. And it was a brutal, crushing empire. Rome ruled with an iron fist. But then after that empire, there would come a divided set of nations represented by the 10 toes that don't get along any better than iron and clay mix. So this is the image. And so as Daniel shares with him the dream that he had of this massive statue, now the king could trust his interpretation. In fact, later on, he decides to build a gold statue to himself to represent the dream, only he made the whole statue out of gold and said, "You can worship me now, Nebuchadnezzar." That was not the purpose. As soon as you tell somebody you're the head of gold, it'll probably go to their head. And that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But what happens next is that a rock comes out of the heavens and strikes this statue in its feet, and all of these world empires come a crumbling down. And that is the kingdom of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. So in between Rome, when it fell in 475 AD, and the coming of the kingdom of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, there will be a coalition of nations in the end days that are represented in this uneasy coalition of iron and clay. That's the bit of a backdrop of each of these. The average age of each of these winds up being about 200 years that the world empires have lasted. Makes you wonder about America that's well past its 200th birthday. Today, how much longer ours will stand. What I want to focus on is after the Roman Empire is this divided nations kingdom represented in the 10 toes of iron and clay, the kingdom of the Antichrist has yet to arise, but it will be a coalition of either 10 countries or 10 regions around the world. It'll be a sort of revived Roman Empire, if you will. And it is interesting to me that today the European Union's 28 member nations occupy the former territory occupied by the ancient Empire of Rome. The time that Paul is sitting in as he writes the book of Romans, the European Union is perhaps the precursor to this end times empire of the Antichrist. It's interesting as well, European Union had its origins in 1957 with the Treaty of Rome. Is that a coincidence? Or is it God pointing a prophetic indicator out to us? Keep your eyes on the European Union. It may be the coalition of nations that may eventually be headed up by the Antichrist himself, although back in 1957 it was called the European Economic Community. Today the European Union is the same exact entity. I want to focus in on Rome, though, because it was not only represented by these legs of iron, not only was it a huge and brutal regime, but it is the last world empire before the world empire of the Antichrist is going to be formed. Fascinating that since the fall of Rome in 475, several people have tried to establish another world empire, and God has crushed every one. You think of Napoleon. You think of Hitler. You think of these people that were trying to unite the whole world under their headship, and God said, no, that's not it. And so we await this last empire. We won't be here to see it, but we can begin to see it form in the former lands occupied by Rome. And Rome itself, the city has an interesting legend behind it. It was supposedly ancient Rome, founded by two brothers and two demigods named Romulus and Remus that were nursed by a female wolf. They founded the town, according to this legend, on April 21st, 753 BC. The legend says there was then an argument between the two brothers. Well, I don't understand that. That never happens. They had an argument over who would rule the city itself. Romulus killed Remus and so named the city after himself. Romulus then becomes Rome. That's where the name came from. Rome, Italy. In the first century, it was the capital of this mighty Roman Empire. In fact, if I could show you what perhaps ancient Rome looked like, I have two slides after this. It was not a small town in the time of Paul. They built huge aqueducts to carry water around the city itself. To the right, you see the famous Colosseum of Rome, half of which the upper stories have been decimated and not restored. You see the hippodrome or the horse racing track where chariot races were done on to the left there. This was a major metropolitan city that housed well over a million people. This was not a smaller, insignificant town. Next slide. Another perspective of it, but you can see the degree of sophisticated architecture enjoyed by Rome. This was not a downwater town at all. We can think, oh, that was 2,000 years ago. They probably were building things out of mud and bricks and writing things in caves, right? Not a chance. When's the last time you've seen architecture like this built in America? We just don't build structures like this anymore. And it's really a shame because some of their statuary, some of their architecture was absolutely astounding. This is the Rome, the center of the Roman Empire that Paul writes to. There was a church there that was predominantly Gentile. There was a strong Jewish minority there as well. But the background to it is predominantly Gentile, as you would expect. Rome would fall in 475, but then an eastern arm of the empire would survive until 1453 in Constantinople. The Ottoman Empire's armies would come in and besiege the city during the reign of Constantine the 11th. But Rome was finally done, dead, and gone by the year 1453. Indeed, they reigned for over 1,000 years. And we haven't had a world empire since. The next one is the empire of the Antichrist. We can suggest perhaps that it'll take place in the lands occupied by the European Union today. And I watch that with great interest. I watch the alliances between perhaps Russia and Iran in the development of a nuclear weapon. I see that Red China and Russia are rattling sabers all around the world today. And I'm wondering, who will bring peace to this global situation? The Antichrist will promise it, but you and I may not be here to see it. I believe personally in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, that it happens before the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. We've got a paper in the foyer that outlines why we believe that way. There's much scriptural evidence on it. I don't want to hang your hat of salvation on that, but why would the judgment of God fall on people whose sins have already been judged? It would serve no purpose at all for us to be going through the great tribulation. In fact, the Bible says that God has not appointed us unto wrath, and yet the great tribulation is described 10 times in the book of Revelation as an outpouring of God's wrath. We're not appointed unto wrath. You should just in your heart of hearts say, thank you, Jesus, for that. It starts with the global thermonuclear war. You don't want to be here. And if you're a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, you won't be here. We'll be watching all of this from the mezzanine up there, looking forward to it. The church predominantly Gentile, and what Paul does in writing the church here, first of all, he wants to tell them, I love you guys, and I want to come see you just as soon as possible. He writes this letter in the spring of the year 57 AD. He's on his third missionary trip. He's in Corinth, Greece, and he says, man, I'm so close. I'm so close to you guys. I'm not that. I would love to come see the church there. I'm sure Paul is thinking if I could get there and the gospel spread from Rome, it'd spread all over the known world. His heart's desire had always been to go there, but it would be another 3 years before Paul would be arrested and Rome would transport him. The Roman government would transport him to the capital city as he had appealed to Caesar. And when they had charged him of violating temple rules. So he begins this chapter, and the whole book is about basically the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is offered us, the righteousness that's offered us in Christ Jesus. You don't earn God's approval. You accept Jesus Christ. You have God's approval. This is not a works religion. If some of you came out of a church tradition that says, well, I think I can go to heaven if I just work hard enough, if I give hard enough, if I go to church often enough, if I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad, you have no hope but Jesus Christ. God's standard is perfection. You don't have it apart from Jesus. That's why God sent his own son to pay the price that your sins and mine deserved. God said, I've already done it for you. That's the glory of Christmas. We celebrate the giving of God's own son. The sole purpose he came was to redeem us, to give us hope, to give us clarity about the future. The one word that God has laid on Kathy's heart and mine for this new year. And there's really, I swear, no pun intended on the year 2020, but the word is focus. Focus. We seem to be living in an age of distraction. You invite family members over for Christmas, and have you tried to get the teenagers off of their media? You tried to get them to put down their cell phones? This is a distracted age. Even in schools, colleges, high schools, they have to collect the phones and hand them back out to the kids later. We live in an age where there's no focus at all, except on the latest, greatest trend on YouTube or Instagram or whatever social media they're addicted to. I think this year is a fresh year. Quite frankly, are you glad to be having this year in the rearview mirror? Are you glad this year is just about over? This would be a good one to put in history books, wouldn't it? We cry out, come, Lord Jesus, but whether he does or not in this coming year is entirely up to him. But you and I are required by him to focus. That's what Paul does in the book of Romans. Focus on Jesus Christ. Focus on his righteousness because we have none. Focus on the salvation that's offered us as a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't buy it. But you can't accept it. Just like the first Christmas gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What we give God back at Christmas time in remembrance of the birth of his Son is ourselves as living sacrifices. Lord, I give you all of my heart. That's the best present that can be given. The presents that fit under the tree are not the ones of lasting importance. It's the gift of the heart. That's what I can give God. Paul has such a heart for the Romans. He says, I just want to come and bless you guys. I haven't met you guys, but I love you to death. I mean, there is a bond that binds the Christian community together that transcends denominationalism, transcends location or age or language barriers. It is the love of Jesus Christ that knits us together into one body. But that requires focus. Focus. It is so easy to see the church as the four walls of this building. This is just a building. You're the church. And the church circles the globe. His love binds us together. Our hearts cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But he writes them as a preface to his visit. And he says, I just want to bless you guys. I have no other agenda. Just want to make sure that you got a good handle on the gospel. Want you to know the love that binds us together. He's going to touch on spiritual gifts. But the thrust of it is make sure you know how to be saved. Otherwise, you're going to get sucked into a works trip. Thinking that if I work hard enough, God owes me salvation. Or if I put enough money in the plate when it comes by. Or if my good deeds outweigh my bad, then he's forced to let me into heaven. It's all on what you do with Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. It's like trying to get into Disneyland without a ticket. Now, you can go there and appeal to a wide variety of causes. You guys should let me in because I've never been here before and I really deserve it. I've been a good boy all year long. You should let me in for free. Try that sometime. Try going to Disney World and getting in there without a ticket. You'll be tackled in the parking lot. They don't like that kind of stuff. But understand this, as far as your salvation's concerned, the ticket's already been paid. It's a done deal. All you have to do is receive it. And it's your ticket into heaven. It's your ticket into heaven. So understand this is all about focusing on intimacy with Jesus this new coming year. That's what Paul's going to write in this letter. It's all about Jesus. It's not religion. It's not works. It's not Judaism. It's not the law. It's not our good works. Isaiah said all of our righteousness and our good works, it's like filthy rags. It's all about Jesus. That's the book of Romans in a nutshell. I'd like to cover his introduction this morning as Paul in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. Describes himself, and in all of his writings he does this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of King David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from amongst all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also were among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. He describes himself not as the great apostle, not as the last one picked, not as the most famous guy who's traveled the whole world. While he has much to brag on, he brags on Christ and describes himself as a slave. I'm amazed at some churches, how they argue over titles. Well, I'd love to be a greeter at the door. Can I have a gold badge? It says greeter? No. Well, I'd love to work in your Sunday school. Do we have some important-looking plaque I can wear on my chest to show people that I'm somebody of importance? No. Can I take this title? What do you have to do to be a deacon here? Serve. Will I get a plaque? No. Will you get a certificate? No. The highest title you could ascribe to in any part of the body of Christ is servant. The Greek term doulos, you're well familiar with. You've heard that term before. But it means a bond servant, one who has voluntarily sold themselves into service to another. Have you done that to Jesus Christ lately? Have you said, Lord, I'm your servant? It's the highest title I could ever aspire to. What do servants do? Serve. This ain't rocket science, is it? Servants, serve. Well, what am I supposed to do? What does God expect of me? What does he require of me? Servants, serve. That's what they do. That's what you and I are called to do. Well, in what area do I serve? Well, you should inquire of God about that. But sometimes it's simple beyond words. If you see a full trash can, empty it. Trash cans in the dumpsters in the back. You know, if you run out of toilet paper in a stall, janitor's closet's in between the two bathrooms, go get a roll of toilet paper. This isn't rocket science. And yet, servants are found in rare quantity these days. We live in an age of entertainment where everybody else wants to be served, but nobody wants to serve. Everybody wants all of the programs of church, but nobody wants to be a part of that programming to serve other people. That's what needs to change, and it'll only change to the degree that this coming year we focus on Jesus Christ and who it is that he's called us to be. Servants. Not leaving it to other people. That's the mentality today. Well, somebody else will do it. Somebody else will do it. God will probably raise up somebody else to do it if you choose not to, but what you have forfeited is your eternal reward for it. I want to think that through. I want to focus. I'm called to be a servant, and it's the only title that we'll ever need. He says that he is called by way of what kind of service? He's called to be an apostle, one who is sent out with a message. Now, there were 12 apostles that Jesus surrounded himself with when Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. They decided, well, let's hold a raffle and see who the next guy's going to be. And I think they got a bit ahead of themselves. So in the year 30 AD, they draw the short straw and they go with this guy named Matthias, who's never mentioned again in all of Scripture. But in the year 35 AD, some guy by the name of Saul, a persecutor of the church, gets saved. And God eventually changes his name to Saul, from Saul to Paul, a great, proud first king of Israel kind of name, a Benjamite name. And then God changed his name to Saul, which means runt. Just to make sure he stayed humble. And every time God works in a person's life, there is a humbling aspect to that. You can't get saved without humility. Till you confess your sins to him, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Romans says you're going to be saved. But that has to take place. That requires a little humility, doesn't it? So that Paul wasn't caught up in who he was and his degrees and his vast learning, God says, tell you what, why don't I give you a name that just means little one? Runt of the litter. And so every time people call you by name, you'll be reminded that God has called you to a walk of humility, not pride. Are you proud of anything? Are you proud of the proper things in life, or are you proud of and all puffed up because you're all that? You're so smart, you're so young, you're so strong, you're so good looking. Let him who boasts in who? The Lord. Apostle means one who was sent. But aren't we all? Aren't we all sent out to be like the lights before us on the stage in the trees? Aren't you and I called to be the light of the world? What does that mean? That means you tell people about Jesus. It doesn't mean you make some obtuse reference to, I believe in God. Buddhists do that. Hindus do that. That's no threat to the world until you say the name Jesus. No, that's a line drawn in the sand. Being a light in the world means more than just you have a charming personality and you're a patient person who's long-suffering. It means that, but it means more than that. It means that the testimony that comes out of your mouth has something to do with Jesus. If you're ashamed of him, he said, then he'll be ashamed of you at his appearing. We don't want to be afraid. Well, I'm afraid if I mention the name Jesus, it's going to offend somebody. It will. The gospel offends people. Jesus offended people left and right. Our intent is not to offend, but if people choose not to accept them, they will be offended. They may mock or ridicule or whatever else. It didn't stop the apostles. It shouldn't stop you and I, because we are as sent and as called as they are. We just have not picked up the standard like they did. I don't hear people in a church anymore going, you know, I think I'm going to go on 3 missionary trips that'll last years and years and years. I'm going to pay for it on my own dime and nickel and trust God when I don't have any money. Who does that these days? Instead, no, we go to a missionary sending agency, and they wrestle up $36,000 a year in annual support, and they carry it with them. Had one guy a number of years ago came to me and said, hey, I'm moving down to Texas, and I want to start a church. And I said, well, great, God bless you. And he said, can you help? And I said, no, I can't. It's all we can do to maintain everything that we've got going on here at the church. I can't afford it. And I said, go down there on faith and trust God. And he goes, no. I will not go down there unless I have $1 million. What? $1 million? Yeah, I need a secretary. I need a copy machine. I need a computer. I need transportation costs down there. I said, well, you're not walking by faith then. You're walking by money. You're not serving God. You're serving your flesh. Don't color it. Don't pretend it's something spiritual. You need $1 million to start God's work? Don't even bother. Go away. Find another line of work. Be an engineer or something. Another missionary came to me one time and said, well, God's called me to be a missionary of the Philippines and wants your church to support me. A, I don't know you from Adam, so I'm not likely to support you. But secondly, tell me all about it. Well, I'm trying to raise $36,000 a year to go over there. And while he was talking, I was Googling what the per capita income in the Philippines at that time was. He needed $36,000 a year. They made $1,200 a year. And I brought that to his attention. I said, why don't you live like them? They're living on $1,200 a year. You're trying to minister to them, aren't you? And you know what he said? Quote, you don't expect me to live like them, do you? Let me tell you something. God has not called you to minister to the Philippines. Forget it. Go get a job as a greeter at Walmart. You'll be far more effective than you would be as a missionary that's trying to scare up $36,000 a year of money. No wonder the world thinks that their missionaries, by the missionary presence there, that America is filthy rich and everybody in it. We've made the propagation of the gospel a matter of money instead of supernatural calling. You don't need money to open your mouth and say Jesus Christ loves you. You don't need money to go over to Walmart and walk through there and you see somebody struggling. Hey, can I pray for you in Jesus' name? That doesn't take anything but the boldness of the Holy Spirit to do that. It's a supernatural work, and if you haven't done it lately, it's because you're not supernaturally empowered. You should seek that. Focus. Focus, focus, focus. It's called 2020 for a reason. It's God giving you one more chance to do what he called the church to do 2,000 years ago. What's your part? You'll never discover it unless you're asking, and you're focused on him instead of the stuff of the world. Do you know what the busiest day of Walmart's history was? The day after Christmas when everybody took the junk back. Or got something that they didn't want, so they took it back. That was their busiest day. It was busier than the day before Christmas. I was amazed at that. What it tells you is the world is not satisfied. Not with anything. You got the answer. They got cancer and you got the cure. And yet the church is largely silent today. Why is that? Maybe we're not focused like we need to be. Maybe we don't realize how close the second coming of Jesus Christ is. Maybe we don't take seriously the call to be holy and pure and evangelistic. We're sent out as apostles just as much as he was. What Paul reminds the church at Rome in verse 3, regarding Jesus Christ, regarding his son who was to his human nature, was a descendant of King David. He had to be to fulfill Scripture as the Messiah. His bloodline is given us in Matthew chapter 1 and again in Luke chapter 3, apparently through Mary, as that one is listed. Verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That is the defining event in all of Christianity. It's the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You hear people say at Christmas time, well, it doesn't matter if he really came. It's symbolic. It's figurative. Then what else is? Didn't he really die? Are we really saved from our sins? I mean, or is it all metaphorical? Is it all whatever you think it means? Well, it's spiritual in its application. That's a bunch of hocus pocus and mumbo jumbo. He rose from the dead. What part of that is unclear? He rose from the dead, showed himself to over 500 eyewitnesses, showed himself to his disciples. I don't know how much clearer it could be. It was the defining event that separates Christianity from all other religious systems. The resurrection validated Jesus as the only Son of God and the Savior of the world. The world today believes that there are many paths to God. If you believe that, it is heresy. It is false. It is wrong. And it is from the pit of hell. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then he backed up his claims with the resurrection. Well, aren't there many paths to God? Really? Did Buddha rise from the dead? No, if you didn't know. Confucius, did he rise from the dead? No, he invented the fortune cookie, but he's as dead as anybody could be. Some people trust their fortune cookie little tapes in there more than they search out the Word of God. Now that you should go to a Chinese restaurant and you look at, break open the little cookie and you get the little tape in there, it's even got your favorite winning lottery numbers on there. How many have hit the lottery based on that so far? Focus, focus, focus. The things we put our faith in. Was there a resurrection? This is going to step out some toes. Did Muhammad, the father of the Islamic religion, did Muhammad rise from the dead? No, he did not. On his deathbed, he told his daughter, I cannot save you. Then why do a quarter of the earth's population believe in him? Because the enemy, Satan, is a liar and he's in the work of deception. Has anybody else risen from the dead to prove that they are the Son of God? No. So Jesus is the central figure in all of mankind's history. There is no other Savior. There can be no other Savior. And yet, you hear it all the time with the people, the pagans that you work with or you hang out with. Oh, I believe there's many ways to God. No, there isn't. It is Jesus. Who else rose from the dead? If you're not believing in Jesus, what are you believing in? Give me something that tops the resurrection. Give me something that tops the miracles. Did you know that in the Quran, the holy book of the Islamic religion, there is not one single miracle attributed to Muhammad? Not one. And yet a quarter of the earth's population today has been deceived by his teachings. You say, yeah, but it's a benign religion. Really? Tell that to the 10 Christians that were beheaded on Christmas Day this year. My spirit grieves at how easily people are deceived, but you and I must not buy into that deception. It's all about Jesus. If there is one name I want on your lips this coming year, it is the name Jesus. 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 There are people that you know and that you work with, and even perhaps in your own family circle, that need to be saved. They don't know the Lord. And if you don't tell them about Jesus, who are you going to leave it up to? And why would you dodge that bullet of responsibility anyway? Jesus. Jesus. It's only two syllables. Why can't you say it? Why can't you say it in the presence of the unbelieving crowd? All of the historical facts, the data, the resurrection, it's all on our side. We know who the Son of God is. They don't. And if we don't use the name of Jesus, then we've not told them anything that is helpful to them long term. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. Some say that only the elect are going to be saved, but the invitation, according to Paul, goes out to everybody. Whosoever will, Jesus said, let him drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever, God wants everybody to be saved. We know not all will be. How do you define grace? God's graciousness, his richness, his mercy expressed towards his creation. W.E. Vine said, it is the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds, graciousness, loving kindness, and goodwill. God loves us. Oh, if we only knew how much. Because of Jesus has paid the price for all of our sins, we walk in a right relationship with God. And you also, he says, are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You're as called as Paul was. You may not be called to be an apostle. You may not find yourself on a missionary trip to Mongolia. But you are called by God to do a specific work that only you can do. So God has uniquely gifted you and equipped you and talented you with life's experience and His Holy Spirit to do a singular and unique work that nobody else on this planet can do but you. All He's waiting for is the man of God or woman of God to say, here am I, use me, Lord. Use me. Pastor Jim, how do I get to the place where I'm bold enough to share the name of Jesus? It starts with intimacy between you and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you're not reading His Word daily, if you're not seeking Him out in prayer and devotional times daily, you will always be ashamed of His name. And you will never possess the boldness it takes to live for Christ. You'll be limping along through Christ as a lukewarm, half-hearted Christian. That's not God's will for you or I. But it starts with intimacy. Where do I get the boldness? It comes from being in His presence. And if you're not in His Word and in prayer and in worship, then you'll never be strong enough to do that which He's called you to do. It's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. If you're not Spirit-filled, Satan has you right where he wants you. Lukewarm and loving it. No threat to the kingdom of Satan, no good for the kingdom of God. That's exactly where he wants you, and that is an epidemic in our day and age. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but I'd rather be dead than lukewarm. Jesus told the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church in Revelation, I'd rather that you be ice cold or on fire burning red hot. I'd rather that you gravitate towards one extreme or the other. But when you're lukewarm, you're like the frog in the pot whose heat is slowly going up until you boil. But I'll tell you what, if you were like me and you went out and you checked your mailbox yesterday when the wind was blowing 40 miles an hour and you went out barefoot in your pajamas to get your mail, like I did, you quickly realize if I don't get out of this weather, I can freeze to death. On the other hand, when you're walking through Death Valley and it's 120 degrees, you know just as well, if I don't get out of this heat, I'll be dead. So Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold, because when you're in either extreme, you know if I don't change, I die. But when you're lukewarm, that's okay, I'm good. I don't need to change. No, I'm not Spirit-filled or on fire, but I'm okay. No, you're not. You're lukewarm. You sharing your faith with anybody? Well, no. Well, then you're not where the God wants you to be. How do you justify that? But we don't recognize the need for change when we're lukewarm. If we're freezing or we're boiling, we know that we need to do something or we won't survive. But the lukewarm church age is an age more concerned with entertainment than service. It's like they expect the pastor to get up there, do a little Texas two-step and sing the song, let us entertain you, let us make you smile. That's not my job. In fact, that's not even church. That's the world. But the world is appealing to people's flesh, and churches are following in that model. It is not a healthy trend these days, but it is making for people less and less interested in serving, failing to realize that they are called. We're called to obedience. We're called to intimacy with Christ Jesus. We are called to belong to Him, according to verse 6. Then he says in verse 7, as part of his greeting, to all in Rome who were loved by God and called to be His saints. Everybody in Rome's loved, from the best and to the worst. Loved by God and called to be saints. That translates the word literally, holy ones. Or more accurately, you are the ones that have been made holy by your faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're holy not because you're such a goody-two-shoes. You've been made holy because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Understand that when you accepted Christ, He washed away all of your sins. It's like He took a big wet sponge to the blackboard, and all of your sins were just washed away, never to be remembered again. But it didn't stop there. That would have been sufficient for me, just to be cleansed from all of my sins. Would have been glorious, more blessing than I could have ever hoped for. But then He said, well, not only am I going to take away all your sins, I'm going to give you the righteousness of My own Son, so that when I look at you through My rose-colored glasses, ooh, you look perfect because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God looks at you and I through rose-colored glasses tinted with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. He wants intimacy with you more than anything else in the world. Because when you're intimate with Him, when you're close, when you're in His Word, when you're filled with His Spirit, when you're filled with love and joy and peace and patience, now you've got something to offer the people in the world that have no hope. But if you're a sourpuss and lukewarm, they're going to take one look at you and go, I don't want what you got. Whatever it is, I don't want it. It's lukewarm, it's unenthusiastic, it's unconvincing. I don't want anything to do with that. If that's religion, you keep it, bro. But if we're Spirit-filled, on fire, in His Word, trusting God, and the name of Jesus is easily found on our lips, that carries with it a weighty testimony to a lost and dying world. So it starts with intimacy with Jesus. Focus on that for this new year. And then it starts with being available for His service. Just say, God, here am I. I'm available. Put me with the people You want me to be with. Put me in the circumstances. Lead and guide my life. I surrender everything to You. Just lead me, guide me. I want to focus on You and our relationship this new year. So if you're ever going to be used by God, it starts with submission to God. And that is a glorious thing. As Paul says here in verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that because Paul commonly starts all of his letters with that same benevolent greeting, if you will, grace and peace, and he never changes the order. And I think there's a secret to be found there. Until you experience the grace of God, you'll never experience the peace of God. Until you have been forgiven your sins, filled with His Holy Spirit, and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, only then will you realize, I have peace with God. And once you realize I have peace with God because all of my sins have been washed away, I can walk day by day in the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Where's your peace meter at this morning? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much peace do you feel? It's yours for the asking. It starts with experiencing His grace. Then following that up with knowing that I have peace with God because of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once I realize those two things, I can day by day walk in the peace of God that transcends all understanding, as it's called in Philippians. And yet I see so many Christians today that are anxious, fretful, worried, fearful. None of that is from God. Why do you tolerate it? When you could have intimacy with God, when you could have spiritual strength, when you could have hope, when you could have realize your life has meaning and purpose, why would you not go after that? J. Vernon McGee one time, when he was asked that question, why do Christians not pursue God like they did in the first century? He just had one answer in his southern drawl, because they're lazy. I don't want to be a lazy Christian. I don't want to be lazy. Focus this new year. Focus. That's what 2020 should remind you of. Focus. God wants us to see things clearly through 2020. Spiritual eyes, grace and peace, always in that order. In fact, peace is listed in Galatians 5:22 and verses following as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You want more peace? Get closer to the Holy Spirit. Be Spirit-filled. Ask Him to baptize you afresh every morning and fill you with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of you trying harder to be a good Christian. It's the fruit that comes from you simply being in His presence. He plants the holiness in your life. He plants His precious fruit in your life. What He doesn't say in verse 7 is, well, there's some in Rome that aren't loved by God. No. All who are loved that dwell there in Rome, grace and peace to you. We're called to be saints, which means I am deemed holy, but there's a secondary sense of that I'm becoming holy more and more with every passing day. And that's, again, dependent upon that daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I thank you, he says in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I want to pray like Paul. He's praying his brains out for everybody he knows, and he just loves them to death. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, that way may be opened for me to come to you. I can write you guys letters all day long, but I really enjoy some FaceTime with you. Just so I can encourage you. Just so I can love on you. Just so I can bless you. You know, you can watch TV, church, and get a blessing out of it, but there is nothing like face-to-face communication. There's nothing like reading a person's expression, hearing the tone in their voice. Give them, put a hand on their shoulder, shaking their hand. There's that personal aspect of communication that in today's technological age has been largely forgotten. We can diss somebody with impunity on Facebook because we're not face-to-face with them. We say things on social media that we would never say face-to-face with them. Paul says, I'd want to get face-to-face with you guys just so I can tell you how much God loves you. In fact, I feel just like Paul every time I get in the pulpit on Sundays or Wednesdays to tell you guys how much God loves you. He's got you right there in the palm of his hand. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to walk in love and joy and peace and patience. Don't you? I do. The Lord said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So there's a lot of half-hearted seeking of the Lord today. And people wonder, how come I'm not seeing the results in my life that I'd like to see? Seek him with all of your heart, all of your mind, soul, and strength. That's what he requires. If you ever asked yourself that question, what does God require of me? To do justly, to walk rightly before him, to humbly trust your God, to walk in the light of his precepts, his commands, to pursue holiness, intimacy with the Son of the living God. That's what he wants from each of us. How many times in Scripture does it say, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus? And he outlines to us specifically things that we know to be God's will. He wants them to know, I'm praying for you. I think that's where all of our witness begins. If you're scared to mention the name of Jesus to the average unbeliever, here's what you might consider doing. Think for just a second about the worst pagan that you personally know. Who's the worst of the worst out there in your mind? Got him. Hate him, but I got him. Right there. Pray for him. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to minister to them. Pray that God would make an opening, a meeting, and give you the words to say about it. But think for a second, who is the person you think is most in need of being saved? That's the person, that's your mission right there. Start by, as Paul does here, praying for them. Praying. You can pray them right into the kingdom of God. I don't think you're saved this morning, except that somebody was praying for you. Who was praying?
Better at encouraging each other. We all need it. I do.